Main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And sometimes it seems we've forgotten that Christ is all. Christ is our life. And we're glad for Brother Finnegan and the word he's brought us to direct us along those lines, and particularly in the work of the Spirit. Brother, come if you would.
We're going to have a dress rehearsal for tonight. Maybe we can try it tonight as well. A song that you all know. I spoke to you yesterday. I mentioned a fellow that with that preacher, that 92-year-old preacher that was asked to come and speak at a church. I guess he had formerly pastored. And they asked him the question, after all these years, what is it that you learned? What was the sweetest message you've ever heard? And he began to sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I have some additional verses I will for you older people. That's basically who we have, except we have one young lady with us. I was thinking maybe tonight when we have more seniors, maybe they would enjoy this too. We'll see how it goes. Let's just try the verse we know. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me, for the Bible tells me so. Now I want you to join me on the chorus. I'm going to read the verse, okay? Here we go. Jesus loves me, this I know, though my hair is white as snow, though my sight is growing dim, still he bids me trust in him. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. For the Bible tells me so. Though my steps are oh so slow, with my hand in his I'll go. On through life, let come what may, he'll be there to lead the way. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. For the Bible tells me so. When the nights are dark and long, to my heart he puts a song, or in my heart he puts a song, telling me in words so clear, have no fear, for I am near. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. For the Bible tells me so. And when my work on earth is done, life's victories have been won, he will take me home above, then I'll understand his love. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. For the Bible tells me so. I only have 30 more of these. Are you ready? No, this is the last one. I love Jesus. Does he know? Have I ever told him so? Jesus loves to hear me say that I love him every day. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. For the Bible tells me so. I'm opening to Genesis chapter 1 this morning. I want to continue our thoughts about peace and war. Peace and war, or war and peace, I guess I put it in that order. Genesis chapter 1, with the plan of God, and we're going to see the counterplan of Satan. and then the full provision of what God has done in redeeming grace. But I thought we'd take a moment just to pray, just to bow our hearts before the Lord and ask Him to talk to us today. Because if He doesn't talk to us, we're just beating our gums here. We're just having another meeting, and God forbid, I'm tired of meetings without meaning. And so may God help us to understand. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of meeting again this morning. Thank you for the focus in the previous hour on the Lord Jesus Christ and who He is, and what He's done, what He is doing, what He will do. And Father, enlighten us today, open our hearts as we deal with this battle of the ages between war and peace. And Lord, just edify the saints today. May we be in such a condition that we can transfer the grace of God to others by our testimony and by the power of the Holy Spirit living within us. So Father, talk to us as only you can. Defeat the enemy in whatever he would try to do to disturb us, to accuse us, to sidetrack us, and keep us from the main thing. So Lord, we look to you to do what only you can do. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. I mentioned the other day or yesterday, I met a hippie in the 60s who came up to me and he said, "Peace, man, peace." And I said, "Sir, can you tell me what is peace?" He said, "I don't know. I don't know." And around that fellow were people standing with placards. And this was during the Vietnam War. We want peace, not war. We want love, not war. And what they do not understand, because of a cursed world, there is no peace without war. In fact, if you want to bring it down to our own personal lives, you and I know we have to declare war every day, even on the flesh. Huh? It's a chore when you get to be our age. Some of us are all getting up there. It's hard to get out of bed after a while. And sometimes you have, if I did what I felt like doing many times, I wouldn't do anything. But we have to put our what? We have to put our will into operation, because we've been redeemed. Our will's been liberated in Christ. And so we choose to do certain things, like going to work. I subbed for a special education teacher years ago in a middle school. And she had a cartoon, on her bulletin board. It was two scenes. It was a scene of a woman coming into a room and a body under the covers in the bed. And the lady said, "George, it's time for you to get up for school." And the other caption said, and he didn't move. And she said, "You've got to get up." And she said, "After all, you are the principal." And I've thought of how many people are so lazy. Proverbs talks about it all the time. Turning back and forth on their bed on hinges, like hinges. They can't, in other words, getting nothing done. I deal with people every day who have learned the art of doing nothing. It's an art to do nothing. You know that? To me, that's the hardest. Relaxing is the hardest work that I have. There's something about it. It's wonderful, isn't it, to be busy? It's wonderful to have purpose. It's wonderful to know that you're shooting for something that's worthwhile. And so we're going to see from the word here as we turn to Genesis chapter 1, and I'm going to move down it today instead of in the beginning, which we did yesterday. Let's go to verse 26 through 28. Genesis chapter 1, and let me read this passage, if you will. It's 26, yes. "And the Lord said," God said, "let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God saw, verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, very good. Now, if you go to chapter 2 and verse 9, you find how God put man together. By the way, I asked you yesterday, I wonder if you did your homework, how many times does create occur in Genesis chapter 1? How many of you did your homework? Well, check it out. It's five times. The most popular answer is three. But really, if you check it out, it's five times in chapter 1. And when we look at verse 26, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And so in 27, he created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. You notice the combination of male and female in that creation. How did man come into being? Well, the evolutionists would say, in my little quip, it don't mean to be funny, but it does portray the thought that we came from a piece of goo and we ended up in the zoo and now it's you. And so when people say, well, where did I come from? I really don't know. Where are you going? I don't know that either. No wonder you don't know who you are in the present. Most people, when they talk about identity theft, they don't have an identity to steal. It's more than a credit card situation. Who are we? If we don't know who we are, then how do we apply ourselves to what God wants us to do, even as believers? And so we've been taking time, if you will, to try to find out who we are according to the grace of God. But let's face this too, that man was what? Directly created by God. In chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, God formed man from what? The dust of the ground, and what? Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Well, where was Eve during that time? She was incorporated somehow in Adam, wasn't she? Adam was a direct creation of God, but Eve was an indirect creation of God, wasn't she? She came from Adam, the scripture says. No wonder they're one. There's something about marriage, isn't there? And if I were the devil, that's what I would head for, and that's exactly what he's doing today. Destroying this whole concept of marriage, which God has ordained, telling us there's more than two. There's only two genders, male and female. I want to say this and take this in the right way now. There's no such thing as a homosexual. Want me to say that again? There's no such thing as a homosexual. There's no gene pool for homosexuality. That's proven scientifically. Homosexuality is a disorder. It's a perversion. And if you read Romans chapter 1, you have three categories when God gave them up to something. God doesn't give us up. God doesn't ever give up on us, but he gives us up to what we insist on doing. And so in Romans 1:24, you have illicit sex, right? And in verse 26, you have lesbian and homosexuality. That's perverted sex. That's the next level from promiscuity. And then if you maintain that, and if you continue in your pride, if I can put it that way, there comes a time when God will give you up to a reprobate mind, which the word adokamos means disqualified, unable to make right decisions. Romans 1:28. And we're just about there. In our country, our beloved land, that started on the precept of the Word of God, where we got it straight from the Bible, if you will. Doesn't mean everybody was a Christian, but God blessed this nation in a unique way. And we've thrown the book out, and now we're trying to justify sin, okay? And so we've made, and now we're saying, well, are you male, female, dot, 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 LBGQ, or XYZ, or whatever it is? That's nonsense. It's insane to think that you can change your gender. It's insane that you think you can change the climate that they're trying to do at the White House. I recognize I can get locked up for what I'm saying right now. May come to that. But while I have breath, I'm going to preach it. The truth needs to be known. And the church is accessing, the church is compromising now with some of these things in social justice, et cetera, et cetera. So the object of Satan, destroy that couple. What's the problem with, listen, same-sex marriage is a misnomer. There's no way that two males or two women can be married. By definition, marriage is between one woman and one man. But here's the point. Same-sex marriage is not about sex. Did you know that? It's rebellion against God, but I'll tell you what the issue is. The whole idea is children. Two guys don't produce a child. Two women don't produce a child. That's what it's about. Kill the family. Kill the basic structure of society. Get rid of it. Break it down. And so on TV now, when you see a program, you don't know who the father is, who the mother is. You have a hodgepodge of people, Heinz 57 varieties. That's exactly the way they want it. You can't distinguish between anybody anymore. But I'm coming back to the book that says there's a male and female. And that man was made in the likeness and in the image of God. Image being external. Likeness being internal. We're tripartited. We have a body. We have a soul. We have a spirit. And God ordained that we glorify. And that's what Adam was all about. And I mentioned yesterday, what did Adam look like? I think he looked like Jesus on Mount Transfiguration. I think he had a glory. I think he had a glow. Why do you say that? Well, because when they sinned, they saw they were naked. Well, they were naked from the beginning, weren't they? No, they weren't. They were covered. They were covered with what? The glory of God. So the scripture says in Romans, what? All have sinned and come short of the what? The glory of God. Man was something else. We need to understand that. And sin, I had a statement I shared at the table last night. I saw that. On the internet. Let me share it with you quickly. I think it's worth grabbing a hold of. God forms. Sin deforms. The scriptures inform. And the Holy Spirit of God transforms. Let me say that again. God forms. Sin deforms. Satan's sin deforms. The scriptures inform and the sovereign Holy Spirit transforms. This is why in this cursed age, the redemptive work of God is still operating, and we need to find out that by redeeming grace in the second Adam, we can restore in a sense what we had in the first Adam. And of course, one day it's going to be without the sin, going to be a glory. But in the meantime, back at the ranch, we're somebody in God, and we need to understand that. We have an identity in Christ that we never had before. I've heard people say, well, you know, if I come to Christ, I'll lose my identity. Ridiculous, man. If you come to Christ, you'll gain your identity for the first time because you were made on purpose for a purpose. You were created to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. The problem is we don't have an identity until we come to Christ. Then we find out who we are in Him. And that's the wonderful thing about being a believer. The devil's lie is you've come to Jesus, you'll never have a good day in your life. Man, it'll be a drag going to church and all that stuff. That's a lie out of hell. The very opposite is true. I deal with people every day who have tried everything that you can think of, and they're as miserable as they can be. And so we as believers in Jesus Christ, now redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, need to manifest who we are in this new identity that we have. But you know what? The average church, the average person sitting in the pew has no idea. I wrestled for years about who I am, who I really am in Christ. just coming to realize it's a progressive thing as we realize all the privileges and the things that we can do, even as we get older. You know, retirement, a lot of people just, I'm amazed how many pastors, if you will, can just retire at 65. I don't understand that. I'm talking about able-bodied people now. I'm not talking about people that have got physical ailments. I don't know how you just pack up and go to Florida for the rest of your life and play golf. I don't understand that. Now, there comes a time, let's face it, we slow down for sure. But if you've got a heart for God and the Spirit of God is being, and you love souls, how do you just turn that off? I don't understand that. How do you turn it off? You may not be able to do what you did before, but you can do something by the grace of God, even if it's handing out literature. And just let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven, wherever it is, even if it's the old folks' home. So first of all, let's look at God's purpose for man. I just read that, John. Three things, three R's if you're taking notes. The first one is what? To reflect his image. That's the first purpose that God created man to do, to reflect his image. There's a sense in light of what you were saying, Dan, this morning, that when they look at us, they ought to see something of Jesus. Huh? I mean, I look at people every day. When I look at them, I see something of the devil in every one of them. With some exception, the folks, a few that have come to know Jesus, and you can tell the difference just by the expression on their face. You can look at people and you can pretty well tell, just listen to them talk and their attitude, their bodily language, if you will. You can tell whose side they're on. But people ought to be able to look at us and say, you know, there's something different about that guy. Somehow we ought to reflect, huh? Where somebody, I've had people, you know, have you ever gone up to somebody and said, are you a believer? Now, what made you even think that? Because of their deport, their demeanor, the way they talk. And there's very few times that I've missed it. And it opens up, and boy, that smile comes, you know. When the Holy Ghost living in somebody and you identify them as a believer, it changes their whole countenance. So we're to reflect his image to a world, but what happened? That was marred, as we'll see. That's what sin does. It deforms us. Second, to rule over his creation, verse 26 and following. To rule over all the animals and so forth. But here's the point, and here's the zinger. Adam was created. And so by the grace of God, he was what? To control himself? Interesting how people want to control animals in a zoo, but then they can't control the animal that's in them. Huh? Remember that old film, what is it called? Animal Farm? Yeah, Animal Farm. People can't even control themselves. And so we're out of control, and therefore what happens? There's where the addiction comes in. And as I said, I've been harping on this issue that there's nothing wrong with addiction if you've got the right addiction. You got the right. In other words, there's nothing wrong with being brainwashed if you've got the right wash. That's why thy word have I what? Hid or treasured up in my heart that I might not sin against God. Wherewithal shall a man cleanse his way? By what? Taking heed to the word of God. Okay? And so sin has destroyed that. So in other words, people are out of control. But here's the thing, it's not that we're out of control, it's the matter we're not controlled by the right person. Because he said to the Pharisees, didn't he? I mean, these religious dudes, he said, you're out of your father, the devil. Who what? He's the father of lies and he was a murderer from the beginning. They were under control, they were under demonic control. Which brings me to another point. And you may not agree with me on this, but that's okay. I believe everybody that's not saved is demon-possessed. You say, well, wait a minute, you don't see people, you know, with foaming at the mouth. I'm not talking about that. Most people who are demon-possessed, they don't foam at the mouth. Some of the most demon-controlled people are in pulpits. And I want to tell you, it's not the White House that's the basic problem, it's the church house. You see what the church is promoting these days, and pride and all of that stuff? Churches. That's demonic. But the point is this, if you're not controlled by God, you have to be controlled by Satan. That's the only choice there is. But there's different degrees of possession. I have seen people, you know, they tried to, you know, I've seen policemen, six policemen try to get a 135-pound guy in the back of the police car. Now, what's the deal? Well, the guy had an adrenaline flow. No, he was possessed by the enemy. But there's people that just, the way they speak, some of you find them in church, and just the way they talk. Even remember Jesus, when Peter didn't understand his program, after he made that tremendous confession of faith, remember that in Matthew 16, that, who do men say that I am? They didn't know who he was. Oh, Elijah, the prophet. Who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter, who piped up usually the first one, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So it was, but six verses later, when Jesus talked about being crucified or whatever, he said, well, I'll never let that happen. He said, and he looked at Peter and he said, get behind me, Satan. Do you know that Christians can be influenced by Satan? There's some Christians, frankly, that scare me. They've got enough scripture to make them dangerous. But if they're not in the Spirit of God, they're dangerous, and they're used of the enemy. And our churches, unfortunately, have those kind of people. This is why we need to preach the Word. We need to walk in the Spirit and recognize that we are in a warfare. But as I said again yesterday, as that fellow told me in the front of the church one day, he said, Pastor, I've read the last chapter of the book, We Win. We have to keep that in mind. We have to keep the fact that we're on the winning side, even though we may lose some of the skirmishes and the battles. Christ is our victor, okay? But here we are, the first creation. So we're to reflect his image. We're to what? Rule over his creation, including ourselves. And the third is to reproduce. How were the homes to be established with children? That's what sex is about. You understand that sex was for marriage. You say, what is fornication? Fornication is sex outside of marriage. And I tell guys, and this is a message a lot of you guys need, and we all need, but did you know marriage is the only way you can have legitimate sex without guilt? That's a thought. And I think that's why, basically, and take this in the right way, that's why I think in some instances sex is the blast that doesn't last. Because that's the way God made it. It's a love that endures. Love is a different thing. You can live without sex, people, but you can't live effectively without love. We've got to have the love of God in our spirit. Okay? And I think that's why a lot of marriages don't click, because they've got sex without love. That becomes old hat. That becomes animalistic. Loses its meaning, you see? So you have agape love, which is what? A one-way love. That's the fruit of the Spirit. God so loved the world, that's agape. Then the second in line is phileo. That means, that's a two-way love. I love you and you love me. Then the last thing, which is not mentioned directly in Scripture, the word eros, from which we get erotic, is down third in the list. And so a marriage, thank God, can be what? A love. You love your wife as Christ loved the church, and then what happens? There's a mutual response, which is phileo. The eros then comes third. But in Hollywood, with the Hollywood mentality, we put the eros up on the top, and we don't worry about what's love got to do with it. No wonder it destroys marriage, huh? Okay, so much for that. So immediately, when God gave this commission to man, to reflect his image, to rule over creation, to reproduce the earth, Satan had a counterplan. So look with me to chapter 3, if you will. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. Remember, let's rewind a little bit. How did he get here to begin with? Where did sin start? It didn't start in a garden. It started in heaven. When Lucifer rebelled against God and said, I want to take God's place. That's the essence of sin, his pride. And he was kicked out. God declared war in heaven on Lucifer. He ended up in the garden. And when God made the first couple, and his attitude, I believe, was this: I didn't make it in heaven, and you're not going to make it either. If I couldn't persuade God, I'm going to set you up with a subtle statement. You know, eat this fruit over here. It wasn't an apple. We don't know what it was. The knowledge of good and evil. In other words, what he was saying is, you'll be like God. In other words, you know everything God. Man wants to know everything about God. And he wants to rule over, you know, even little kids will tell you, as I said yesterday, what's the first word that they learn? No! Not yes. It's not Jesus for sure. It's no! Talk to any parent, how sweet they can be. And you think they're angelic, but I want to tell you they've fallen. They're fallen angels, if anything. It's a blessed battle to have children. And boy, I'll tell you, and we're battling today because we've got so much competition with the world. But that's another sermon for another time. But here's the thing: that Satan came and appeared in the garden, tempting the first couple to do exactly what he did. You know what? Misery loves company. Read Romans 1. Not only do they do these things, but they rejoice over those people that do them as well. You know the golden rule of the street? You know the golden rule: do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And on the street, this is the way it goes: do one unto others before they do one unto you. This is the mentality of wickedness. It's all around us. I don't think we understand. I praise God for letting me work where I work, because I'm reminded time and time again not only how the Bible's true and wicked people are abound, but the grace of God also abounds. And we'll deal with that in just a bit here. But so Satan, this snake, if you will. How many of you like snakes? You know what? I love watching snakes behind the glass. Huh? But if they get out, man, don't call me. But they're beautiful creatures, really, when you think about it. And that's what makes them dangerous. There's a lot of beautiful people who are dangerous. There's even Christians, some call them, who say the same thing. They say the right things, but there's a spirit behind it. I remind you of Paul in Acts 16. That damsel followed him and Silas as they preached the word of God. And what was her message, by the way? She was demon-possessed. It makes it clear. She said, these are the servants of the Most High God. I have a guy that's been flattering me for now, and now he turned on me. And it's no surprise, he's demonic. I watched that work. You know, this statement, flattery will get you somewhere. You know how that goes? Some people, they'll flatter you and blow kisses because they've got an agenda. This gal had an agenda, and Paul picked up on that. The average mega church pastor would have hired her as a PR agent. Huh? No discernment whatsoever. We need discernment. With any gift of the Spirit, we need discernment. We need to know what's going on. We need what I call spiritual vibes. We need to know where people are coming from. That proverb that talks about, as a man thinketh in his heart, what's the context of that? That's around verse 3, but it starts with a man that invites you out for supper. Huh? And he says, don't gouge yourself, because remember, he's not interested in your eating his supper. He's got an agenda. There's no such thing as a free lunch. Huh? Why is that guy doing what he's doing? Now, I don't mean second guessing everybody, but we just need to know where people are coming from, even though they use the right language. Satan knows how to do that. He knows the Bible better than any of us. And what did he do with Jesus even? How did he confront Jesus? With the scripture. And thank God Jesus battled right back with the Word of God, because he was the Word. So what did Paul do? He turned on that woman. He said, I've had enough. And he said, in the name of Jesus, you demon, come out of her. I'm telling you, that's valid. But here's where I talked to some of my brethren. Did he set up a deliverance ministry? I mean, if you cast a demon out, man, I'm a demon chaser. There's some guys like that in the church, wherever that is. The point being, he didn't set up a tent and say, now we're going to have a deliverance for everybody. Come on in, you're going to get delivered. No, he took that charge of that demon and he cast that out and he turned around, Silas, let's go. We're preaching the gospel of grace. Let's go out and get people saved. And but the point being, when they had to deal with the demonic element, they stopped and did that very thing. We need to learn how to do that in the church. You say, oh, that's bypass. Well, that's Pentecostal. Well, I'll tell you, even Pentecostals don't know about that. That's for tonight. The Lord willing, I'm going to preach tonight. I want some. What about Pentecost? If that's what the Lord wants me to do. So he confronts this couple. Here's his counter plan. And what's his purpose? What's Satan's purpose here? Well, let me read verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Notice they had everything they wanted. Isn't that amazing? But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die, which we know he never said anything about touching it, but that was exaggerated. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. The Hebrew says, dying you shall not die. That's a snaky statement. Were they going to die or not going to die? God said you eat the, he told Adam, by the way, he didn't tell Eve. She wasn't on the scene yet when he gave this command. Did you know that? That's why he's responsible. No matter how you slice it, where he was in the garden and why he didn't stop Eve and all the speculation, the point is he was in Adam all die, not in Eve. Romanism teaches that in Eve all die and in Mary are all made alive, whether you knew that or not. But the scripture says in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall be made alive. And so the snake really did a number. Hath God said? That's his strategy to this day. And we could get into a whole discussion about translations and paraphrases and commentaries and all kinds of things, I believe, that have watered down the truth of the Word of God. But not only that, people are making their own truth now. Well, this is my truth, you have your truth. But how do you prove your truth without having an external standard of truth? This is the GPS of heaven in our hands today, the Word of God. You don't make up your own truth. But see, all that is back to the garden again. Hath God said, hath God said. Nothing has changed. Just a different setting, just a different scenario. It's where we are today. Okay? So let's read on. I've got a couple minutes left, I think. God had said, now, so the woman said, ye shall not surely die, which is really a lie, but it was put in a subtle framework. You notice? And God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, that your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He's the father of lies. He lied right up front. And guess what? They fell for it. She fell for it. So looking at this, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, notice, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the tree thereof, did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Evidently, he wasn't far away. But let me break it down just a little bit. His plan was, first of all, to alienate man from God. That was Satan's counterplan. In other words, if man was to serve God and glorify God, Satan's ploy was to destroy that relationship. To doubt, first of all, the word of God, verse 1, and to become what? There was a double-pronged temptation. There was an appeal to the spirit realm, but there was also an appeal to the what? The sensual realm, okay? In other words, it was wise, but then it was what? Good for food? It looked good, man. And listen, if it looks good, that's all we need to know. What floats your boat? Whatever you want to do, whatever makes you happy, do it. Where'd you hear that before? That's the cry of the world. It seeped into the church. We don't go to church for ministry anymore. We go to be entertained. Now, there's an element. Worship ought to be entertainment in the right sense. You know, we could use some of that. There's something about a good shout. There's something about shouting hallelujah. Especially when you're down and out, this is the time to shout. Not by the way you feel, but by faith. We shout by faith. We worship by faith. And worship is what? Worth-ship. That's the etymology of the word, from worth. Who's altogether worthy? The Lord Jesus Christ is altogether worthy. You worship what you think is worthy. And Satan attempted to destroy all of that. So not only to separate them from God, but get this, to separate them from each other. That's heavy. Not only to get them out of whack with God, but out of whack with each other. What else is new in marriage? Huh? She ate and gave Adam. Now you could speculate and say, but you know what? He was between a rock and a hard place. If he didn't eat that fruit, what would have happened? He and Eve would have been separated forever, in a sense. So it's not, but there's so much here on, you know, that we can only speculate about. So let's not do that. But they were separated, first of all, by clothes, by conscience, huh? And as we'll see, by passing the buck. In other words, if we don't get right with God, the cross is vertical, doesn't it? But the cross is also horizontal. And in the United Nations, we're trying to have peace in the world this way. And we do that even as individuals, try to make up this way. But I tell you, unless we get right this way, we can't get right that way. People have asked me, Doc, how could you live 63 years with the same woman and still be friends? I want to tell you, it wasn't that difficult when we decided early on that we wouldn't go to bed mad. That whatever was between us needed to be settled. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. In our early days in our country home up in Canaan, PA, I knew how many blocks were on the ceiling. I didn't count sheep, I counted blocks. When we knew that we weren't ready to sleep, there was an issue between us, huh? So I'm counting. But eventually, by the grace of God, we were able to conquer that. Now, sometimes we went to bed with an issue, but we didn't go to sleep with that issue. But sometimes it was an hour or two before we got to sleep, too. Of course, none of you know what I'm talking about, I'm sure. But the point is, how did we get? We had to get right with God. And it's amazing when you get right with God, how you so many times automatically get right with one another. You try to settle people in counseling to get right with each other. And I've been through that route. And it doesn't work. You can't, if there's an issue between a husband and wife, one of them or both of them has an issue with God Almighty vertically. And I found out if you can deal with that issue between them and God, they automatically will get right with each other. I've seen it work. You can't use behavioral modification. Modern psychology, which says when you deal with people, if she zigs, make sure you zag. And if she zags, make sure you zig. And God forbid if you both zig together at the same time, you're in trouble. That's not the way it's dealt with. We have to deal, in a church setting, it's the same way. In a home setting, we need to get right with God. And then what? The relationship in the horizontal will take care of itself. Okay? Or give us the ability to correct that. So they were separated. Now, let me hasten on. Well, let me read on just a little bit here. Verse 7. And the eyes of them both were open. Interesting. And they knew that they were naked. Really? How did they know they were naked? They were naked all the while. As I said before, I think they had a covering of glory. You can think that through with me. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons, which is normal. You want to what? Cover. Sin always wants to cover up. And then what? They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. See, they weren't about to face the issue. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Didn't he know where they were? Certainly he did. There's some people that make a deal out of this, say God was not omniscient. He had to ask where Adam and Eve were. How stupid is that? It was a rhetorical question. Where are you? Where are you? Just like he said to Elijah, what are you doing here in the cave, man? How many of you have experienced where God came to you and said, what are you doing there? You're supposed to be above the circumstance. What are you doing under the circumstance? That's not where God intended. You. In other words, I'm trying by the grace of God to keep above the circumstance while I'm in the circumstance without getting under the circumstance. So, where are you? Verse 10, he said, I heard thy voice in the garden. Watch this carefully, because this is up to date. This is present day stuff. He said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. You notice something absent from that. He'd said nothing about eating the fruit. Huh? I heard your voice, okay. I was afraid, okay. And I was naked, okay. And I hid myself. Bypassing the issue. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Evidently his conscience was moving, wasn't it? Thank God for conscience. Hast thou eaten of the tree? Where have I said that thou, if you eat, you should die? Verse 12, the man said, get this. Is this contemporary or not? He says, the woman who you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. I hear this all the time. In other words, I didn't do anything wrong. It's that woman you gave me. If it wasn't for that woman, I would have never been in this state. It's all her problem. So he blames his condition on the woman. Then what? And the Lord God said in verse 13, what is it that thou hast done? And the woman said, get this, the serpent, the snake beguiled me, deceived me, and I did eat. So in other words, he blames the woman for his sin, and she blames the devil. Has anything changed? Not in my counseling experience. The hardest thing is to get people to face who they really are. That's how you get saved, by the way. That's why there's not more people saved. Nobody wants to face that they're wicked as hell, and they have no place with God at all. We're trying to get people saved, but the Holy Spirit trying to get folks lost. And if a person ever gets lost, they'll get saved. But how to get people lost? That's why we still preach the law of God. We're not under the law, we're under grace, but the world is still under law. And the law is what? A schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law shows us that sin is terrible and it grieves God and it's in rebellion against God. It puts the x-ray, if you will, on the wicked heart of individuals. It can't save them, but it points them to what? The Savior, who in verse 15, if you notice in chapter 3, what did he do? He gave the first gospel message. Remember that? Let's look at it quickly, and I want to tie things up here. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. He's talking to the devil now. The woman, where does she come in? Notice the seed. We know this is what they call the pro-evangelium. You've heard that expression? The pre-gospel, if you will, through what? Through Mary. Didn't come through Joseph, it came through Mary, the woman's seed, notice. And between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, huh? And thou shalt bruise his heel. When did that happen? Satan bruised the heel of Jesus on the cross. But his head is headed for destruction. I was just reading in Revelation 19, before the great white throne judgment, that God takes the false prophet and the Antichrist and he casts them into hell in the lake of fire. No, the books are not open for those guys. They're already doomed from the beginning. Where, thank God, sinners will still be afforded the books to be opened. Not every sinner is going to suffer the same according to the light that they had. They'll all be in hell, but God will be merciful because God is fair. But Satan's going to be chained for 1,000 years in the holding, and he's cast into that place in the pit, wherever that is. In the providence and the sovereignty of God, there's going to be a revolt at the end of the millennium. I still have a hard time understanding that, but what do I know? The scripture says that. And you can spiritualize it, do whatever you want. Some of the brethren do that. But still, we've got to face the fact that God's on the throne and hell is open to those who are wicked and deny Christ. So here's the point, that Satan was what? Bruised at the cross. That's why on the third day when Jesus Christ arose, he had Satan and death and hell under his arm as he came out. He lives. He lives. Thank God, he lives. So, wrapping this up, where there's God's provision for man, not only with God's purpose for man and Satan's plan, counterplan, but thirdly, God's provision for man. You'll notice in verse 8, compassionate grace. He said, Adam, where are you? When Adam was hiding, the Lord said, where are you? He could have just kept marching right by and forget all about him. But that's all grace. We see grace in the garden. Where are you? You know, aren't you glad one day God stopped you and said, where are you? Where are you? I've told people, if God doesn't talk to you, you'll go to hell. I'd like to think that everybody just has a free will. But I want to tell you, nobody's going to get around to it. Nobody, listen, I've seen people, that's why we have chapel at the mission, because it's an opportunity to put them in a situation where they have to think it through. I've never heard a testimony of somebody being at a Phillies game on a Saturday night, drinking a beer and then having a hot dog and saying to myself, I think tonight I need to become a Christian. It doesn't work that way. God puts you in a situation where you can hear him talk. That's why we preach the word. It saved. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. That's why you and I can't give up. They preach it in different ways, but it's still that power, the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. So God says, where are you? It gets people to thinking. You know, as you witness to somebody, just some one word you may say to somebody will get them thinking. I got a letter. Well, I've several years, and a lady, in fact, the people that were here, you met the Kellys. It's her aunt, Donna's aunt, years ago in Camden, New Jersey, about 1968. She was coming through the front door. I looked her in the eye, and I said, are you saved? And her face got as white as a ghost. It was weeks later. She called me. She said, Pastor, she said, thank you so much for asking me that question. She said, that statement has haunted me for weeks. And I've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's my point. After all these years, she writes to me an email when I sent out my update. And that's how many years now? 50 years? And she says, thank you, Pastor, for asking me that question. And I've lived in the reality of that ever since. What I'm trying to say is, you never know when the Holy Ghost will zing somebody's heart, just a word that you pass by. And some of you beat yourself under the head. Why didn't I say that to somebody? I should have said that, or I shouldn't have said. Forget that. Put your head down at night and say, thank you, Lord, for giving me an opportunity. I did what I know to do. I'm not going to let the devil beat me over the head. Preachers have that problem, don't we? Boy, if I just had said this and I didn't say that rude, and some of the greatest responses I've seen to messages are the messages that I thought were the worst I've ever preached. That's not the issue. We need to have a word from God with the fire of God, and let God, we need to study and all of that, but I wanted to, only the Holy Ghost can make that live in people's lives. I don't even know what's going on here in Maranatha. I have no idea, but I have to trust God. Somebody is going to get something that they'll carry with them out of this camp. And who knows, that could excite, produce a blaze of fire somewhere. Okay, I'm almost done. So God's provision, notice verse 21, if you will. He covers them with a skin. What does that mean? It says skins, doesn't it, in the English King James, but it's skin. The Hebrew is one skin. Must have been a pretty big animal. He covered them with one skin. There was only one lamb that died for our sins, to take away the sins of the world. And we have covered what? With the robe of righteousness. And we talked a lot about that, didn't we? In other words, just as if we had never sinned. By the way, somebody said, Doc, you didn't finish the illustration with that preacher that went before the judge, and the judge expunged his record. And when he got the application, have you been convicted or have you been arrested for a felony? Remember, it said yes or no. He did say no, even though he wrestled with the fact he knew he had done it. But the judge said, if you do what I tell you to do, I'll erase that record. And that's exactly what God does. We know we're wicked. We know we deserve. But in the sight of God, he doesn't see us. He sees the perfection of his own Son in us. By the way, I just thought of something. I talked to husbands. What's the main thing? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And you're a protector to present her what? Without spot or wrinkle. In later years, I began to practice something in my marriage. I began to look at my wife as perfect. Okay? You say, well, obviously she's not. That's right. But I'm not perfect either, and yet God sees me as perfect. Now change your attitude about somebody. It'll take away a lot of the criticism. Even though we're perfect in his sight, we're still in the flesh. We still have a problem. And one day, thank God. Let's put it this way. Before the fall, it was possible not to sin. After the fall, it was impossible not to sin. But in Christ, once again, it's possible not to sin, according to 1 John 2:1, isn't it? These things I write unto you, beloved, that you what? Sin not. Not even once. But one day in glory, it'll be impossible to sin. Let me say that again. Before the fall, it was possible not to sin. Adam and Eve did not have to sin. But after the fall, it was impossible not to sin because of the fallen nature. But in Christ, redeemed by the grace of God, it's possible
not probable, but it's possible not to sin. And if we do, we have 1 John 1:9, but it's still covered by Calvary, isn't it? And then one day, thank God, not only sin and the sickness and all the grief and all that we have, but it'll be impossible to sin. What a day that will be. That's God's provision. And we need to, we should not, and I want to say, if I didn't say it last night about freedom, freedom is, our grace is not a license for sin. Let me say that again. Grace is not a license for sin. In other words, grace does not give us a license to do wrong, but it gives us a liberty to do right. Doesn't give us a license to do wrong, but it gives us a liberty to do the right thing. Because when you get saved, God fixes your wanter so that for the first time in your life, you want to do what the will of God is for your life. And I just cried out to God the other night. I said, Lord, I've been a miserable wretch many times and missed the boat with you and others and whatever. But I want to say this. I want to testify, Lord, and you know my heart. The day you saved me, I gave myself to you, and I've never taken myself back off the altar. I'm not sure you can. But isn't it great how he looks at us? And we need to see ourselves as he sees us. That's the only way you can be encouraged to go on, because the devil wants you to look with all your faults. He wants you to see all the imperfection and beat you over the head with accusation. Because he knows the provision that God has made, but he's not going to tell you that. He's going to say, yeah, you're a fine Christian, you are. Because if you were a Christian, you wouldn't be doing that stuff. He rattles the cage. And so remember, God takes our sin and casts into the depth of the sea and says, I'll remember it no more. We need to obey that promise from God instead of listening to the devil who's rattling our old cage, our old life. And we start saying, yeah, that's what I was. And some of us can't sleep at night because of the things we've done in the past. But I'm telling you, they're all under the blood. Can you imagine telling a murderer now, and I've done this, you don't have a past anymore? If the old man was crucified with Christ, where's the old man? He's dead. How does God deal with a sinner anyhow? Does he redirect him? Does he make him religious? Does he reform him? Rehab him? No, he kills him. He kills him. He puts him to death. That's the only way you can be saved. You have to die. Adam has to die. And the new Adam has to take over in resurrection power and life. Man, oh man, that's good. If we could just remember it all the time. That's why we need to talk to ourselves, by the way. You know what one of the problems is? We listen to ourselves when we should be talking to ourselves. Let me say that again. We listen to ourselves. And who's whispering in our ear? It's not the Holy Spirit. If it's contrary to this book, it's not the Holy Spirit. David in Psalm, what is it, 42? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God, you wicked devil. Why are you talking? You notice he chews himself out. David put a chair out in front of himself and gave himself the heave-ho. Hail Columbia, if you will. Huh? We need to do that. We need to get tough with ourselves. Quit listening to the wrong thing. And let's start talking to ourselves on the basis of the word. By the way, that's called meditation. Isn't it? That's the word means. It means to groan and to speak with yourself on the basis of the word of God. Psalm 2, but his delight is in the word of God, and in his law doth he, what? Meditate. Talk to yourself on the basis of, yes, Satan, that's what I was, but now I'm justified. Thank God I'm adopted into the family. I'm sanctified by the grace of God. And Romans 8 says I'm even glorified. Get behind me, you devil. I'm not listening to you. I'm going to listen to God and his word. I'm going to talk to... This is why I think we ought to memorize scripture. What happened to memorization anymore? You notice? Have you noticed? Is this just my... my response, but when we started getting into all the different translations and moving away from the KJV, memorizing scripture seems to be an all-time low. Now, I don't know, I don't think that's the reason, but there's a lot of things that have happened. And I think everybody brings their own Bible now. Everybody's got their own truth now. And you can't even, the one thing I love about certain churches in Maranatha included, I can read the King James and we can have responsive reading. You can't do that in the average church. But that's just a sidelight. The issue is we need to hear God. We need to hear God. And when you, somehow I can't understand the these and listen, when you get past the these and the thous, it's clear sailing. When you know what Williston Dewis is, you're all set. By the way, when you have an ETH, he walketh, what does that mean? Just put an ING on it. It means he's in the process of walking. And once you get that settled, you're sailing, man. Well, there's things in the Bible that I don't understand. Well, join the club. That's not my problem. My problem is I'm having trouble with the things I do understand. And if we deal with the stuff that we do understand, maybe we'll understand more of what we don't understand. Okay. So wrapping it up here. By the grace of God, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And what happened? We've been restored. We can now once again, by the Holy Spirit of Pentecost coming within us, we can reflect the image of God. And we can rule over his creation, including ourselves. And we can reproduce souls by the grace of God as we preach the word of God and live the gospel. You see, paradise has been restored at least momentarily in the life of the believer, indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. And I want to share this with you in closing. I believe that God recycles us. I believe in recycling. What do you mean by that? God can bring fruit out of a garbage pail. I call that grace. I've watched it work. I was at a Thanksgiving meeting one time and the host had some fruit on the table. And so before I was hungry because the turkey hadn't come out yet. So I grabbed a banana. I started unpeeling this banana and eating the banana. I assumed that would. I thought it was more than decoration. I thought maybe it was an appetizer or something. So I asked the lady in the home. I said, "Where do I put this banana peel? Where's your garbage pail?" And she said, "Well, the garbage pail's under the sink." But she said, "Don't put that in there." I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "Go down a little longer and open the closet door." She said, "It'll smell bad, but you'll see a bucket in there. And if you look in that bucket, where the stink's coming from, you'll see potato peels and apple peels and banana peels, all kinds of scrap." She said, "We call that compost." You all know the term compost. I said, "What's the deal with that?" She said, "Well, we've had a garden for years now." But she said, "You know what, up until about 3 years ago, everything was very mediocre. The tomatoes, the beans, the corn, just not that good at all. But," she said, "somebody tipped us off about compost and the stuff we've been throwing away in a garbage can to put it in this other bucket. And then now we started plowing up the ground and then putting that compost in there, putting the seed in there." And she said, "You can't believe the difference in the fruit that came from that. Out of garbage, there was fruit born." I think that's a great definition of how God ministers to us. He can bring fruit out of a garbage pail. But, and in other words, he, like the potter, he doesn't throw the clay away, does he? He'll take that lump that's been deformed and he'll put it together, puts it back on the wheel. But here's a choice illustration in closing. I'm from New Jersey. Not really, I'm from New Jersey. We get a bad rap sometimes, but you know, it's called the Garden State, believe it or not. Not the Asphalt State, but the Garden State. A lot of farmland. You ever have a Jersey tomato? We're noted for tomatoes. And I found out years ago that some of the tomatoes, the big juicy ones, You know what, how they grow them? They grow them on manure. Manure. Now you tell me, you take a Jersey tomato, and I've had one, man, they're sweet, they're luscious, they're juicy. But you know what? I have never eaten a Jersey tomato that tastes like manure. Now how does that work? How does that work? How can you possibly have a Jersey tomato without having a taste of manure if it grows, and the more manure they put under it, the better it is? I don't understand that, but it's true. I don't know how God can take the manure of this world and even the wickedness of our own sin and rebellion and recycle the whole mess and bring something out that glorifies Him and reflects His image and gives us a new start. It's called being born again. If any man be in Christ, he's what? He's a new creature. You can't be saved and be the same that you were before. Remember, there's always what? Fruit from the ground, that fourth ground in the parable. But some 30-fold? Huh? Some 60-fold? And what? Some 100-fold. Some Christians get more out of their Christianity than others do. But in John 15, he prunes us so that what? I believe we can go from 30-fold to 60-fold to 100-fold. So if God's pruning you, I've heard a Christian said to me one time, well, I'll tell you, the thing I'm going through, God's killing me. I said, that's the idea. He must increase, and I must decrease. I'm done. I'm not done, but I'm done. It's time to eat. I was going to say, any question, feel free. If I've rattled your cage, something you don't understand, again, let it sit for a while, but if I can be of any further help. I don't know why I end up being the last one out of this camp every day. I don't understand that, when I really need to go to bed. But there's something about the fellowship of the brethren. You don't get much of it. There's something about being able to chit-chat with others who are going in the same direction. We don't get much of that. God help us. It's all preparatory for heaven one day, okay? And when you're revived in your spirit, God moves in other people, you want to hang out together. I've never understood. There's some churches, people rush right through the door. When I'm in fellowship with other people, I want to hang out. What do you got to say, brother? And it's amazing. You get done with a sermon and people rush out the door and they're talking about baseball or football, or they're talking about money. They're talking about everything under the sun. That's not what it's about. We're to have fellowship with the brethren. What's fellowship? Two brethren in the same ship, right? Two fellows in the same ship. We're all going in the same direction. And listen, if you're not in the ship, get in the ship by the grace of God. Let's move together. Let's make an impact even while we're here at the camp and as we leave together. Okay. Thank you, Father, for our time together. Thank you for talking to us. Thank you for the Word of God. We love you and praise you. I pray that some of the things that are said today that you'll grip us with and will change our lives and make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Bless the remainder of the day. Give us rest for our body and for our soul. And even as we eat, that we'll eat to the glory of God to strengthen us for what's yet ahead. And then, Lord, do a new thing as we gather tonight. And for all that you do, we'll give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. We can just, how about you have a verse? You got a song in mind? Is that what you wanted to do?
Go ahead,
I was just going to say we could sing Spirit of the Living God. Remember that?
Right.
Spirit of the Living God, fall fresh on me. Spirit of the Living God, fall fresh on me. Hold me, make me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the Living God, fall fresh on me. God bless you.